As you're being seated, you might want to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. Matthew, chapter 15 this morning. As I was preparing this message, I wanted to concentrate on the passage, verses 21 through 28 in Matthew 15. But the more I studied toward the end of the week, after the bulletin was printed, I realized that these verses are inextricably bound to the first 20 verses. And so I want to call your attention to those verses this morning. If you have a Bible in front of you, and there are pew Bibles available, open to Matthew chapter 15 so that you can follow along as we look at the context of this passage as Jesus has an interaction, a very unusual interaction, I might add, with this Syrophoenician woman, this woman who was a Canaanite. And what you'll find essentially is in this passage, verses 1 through 20, demonstrates the background or the context, and it points to those things that are repulsive to the Lord Jesus. Repulsive to the Lord Jesus. Subsequently, in verses 21 through 28, we see through this Canaanite woman those things that are attractive and impressive to the Lord Jesus. Those things that are attractive and impressive to the Lord Jesus. So first of all, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time and for your word. We pray that you would bring it to life in our hearts. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be acceptable in your sight. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We make our prayer in His name. Amen. Now, the context of this passage is that famous situation where Jesus has a dramatic showdown with the Pharisees and the scribes. In fact, this passage is mentioned almost verbatim in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 7. It's a good comparison to study Mark 7 along with Matthew chapter 15. Because Mark has a couple of items that Matthew does not include. Anyway, the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask a rather silly and insignificant question concerning why Jesus' disciples do not wash their hands before they eat. Now, it's very important to understand something, that God delights in holiness. And He has a lot to say in the book of Leviticus about proper washings. But they were mainly for the priests and the Levites. Nowhere in the Bible does God command everyone, that is, everyone beyond priests and Levites, to wash their hands before they eat. Now, I'm not giving any bad instructions to your children, so be sure to instruct them when you get home. My point in saying this is simply to say that the Bible doesn't command it. They're teaching something that is consistent with the tradition of the elders. But they're making it out to be a commandment of God. And that's why Jesus rebukes them so harshly. In fact, Jesus doesn't give them an answer. He asks them a question in response to their own question. He says, why do you nullify the word of God for the sake of your traditions? He points out the hypocrisy of those who pretend to be what they're not as they seek to make much ado about nothing. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus replied, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might have received from me is a gift devoted to God, he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. Verse 8 of chapter 15, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Jesus once again exposed the hypocrisy of these religious leaders of Israel as they practice what they call the law of Corban. It's very interesting when you're a religious leader and you can say to your parents, whatever I have left over, whatever is in my estate, I can't give it to you because it's a gift devoted to God. Okay? When those individuals made their living from gifts devoted to God, it was a conflict of interest. It was a kickback. It was a slick way of robbing God's house and also neglecting to obey a very clear and timeless commandment to honor your parents. But that's the way these guys were. Jesus' disciples aren't much better. You'll notice Jesus gives them a harsh rebuke. Then he calls the crowd to himself, verse 10. Jesus called the crowd and said, "Listen and understand, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Then the disciples came to him in verse 12. "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? I always laugh at that. The disciples really don't get it. I mean, here is Jesus in the midst of all the religious leaders of Israel. He should be trying to impress them, according to his disciples, not offend them. But notice Jesus' response. Verse 13, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." And then Peter pipes up once again when he should be quiet and says, "Explain the parable to us." Jesus says in verse 16, "Are you so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out the body? But the things that come from the mouth come from the heart, and these things make a man unclean." Verse 19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." Not only does Jesus find it necessary to tangle with the religious leaders of his day, he has to straighten out his own apostles, his own disciples, and saying, "Are you so dull? Don't you get it?" It's a rough place. The first portion of this chapter presents things that are repulsive to Jesus. He makes it clear that the human heart is the source of evil. It's what comes out of a man that makes him evil, not what goes into him. These Pharisees and scribes were majoring on the minors. And that's what they always did. I'll give you three things that the Lord cannot stand. Number one, accusing and arguing with others over insignificant matters to the neglect of pressing needs of human beings and weightier matters. The Lord despises arguing and accusing others over insignificant matters to the neglect of pressing needs and weightier matters. These guys come to Jesus and say, "Why don't your disciples wash their hands when they eat bread?" They're concerned about the smallest, most infinitesimal element of faith and life and procedure to the neglect of so many greater things. A second thing Jesus hates is twisting and manipulating the word and commandments of God in order to satisfy selfish motives and purposes. That's why he pointed out what they did about the law of Corban. The Bible's clear in the fifth commandment and every other commandment. But these religious leaders found a loophole. And finally, he says, "I can't stand vain worship, which is characterized by an informed mind without a changed heart." An informed mind without a changed heart. That's why he quoted Isaiah, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." I read the other day Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. It says, "There are six things which the Lord hates, seven which are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush to evil, and a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension amongst his brothers." These religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, they did all of this stuff and more. They were deaf and indifferent to human need. They were bent on majoring on the minors, the insignificant. And they were self-righteous, arrogant, and full of contempt. So it's no wonder that Jesus got weary of arguing and battling with these hypocrites. Therefore, he withdrew himself from them. And that's where we find ourselves in the passage that we have this morning. It's like the Southwest commercial. "Ever want to get away?" Well, that's the way Jesus felt. Not out of embarrassment, but out of being tired of dealing with this nonsense. And he went far away. It's sad when you have to go to a pagan town to get away from religious people. But that's what Jesus did. He went to Tyre and Sidon, those coastal towns. Basically, they were outside the realm of the Holy Land, part of that land that was taken over by God to give to his people. Indeed, Jesus got tired in arguing, and therefore he withdrew himself. Verse 21, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Mark's account says he entered into a house and he would have no man know it. Jesus clearly wanted to get away. He was tired and worn out. He didn't want to see anybody. He didn't want to offer any ministry at the moment. It's a lesson for us. Avoid making much of insignificant things, lest by doing so we may drive Christ away from us. The Lord Jesus wanted to get away and be alone. On the other hand, let's also remember that accounts such as this are not without a divine purpose. Indeed, Jesus goes far away physically weary, but soon he'll be ministering to one who is far away spiritually. And subsequently, he will teach all of his followers a great lesson as a result of the encounter. Now, very quickly, I want to point out some observations about this woman, this Canaanite woman. Number one, she was an outsider of the worst kind. She was not Jewish, and therefore she did not belong to God's chosen people. She was a Canaanite, and they were considered rank outsiders. They were condemned to die in the Old Testament, and they were exterminated out of the Holy Land. Apparently, she was one of the handful of the original peoples who escaped the sword of the Israelites. These people were Baal worshipers. These people were the people that produced Jezebel. So you couldn't be more of an outsider than a Canaanite. And I think this points to something very important, and that is this. You're never too far from the reach of a holy and a sovereign and a loving God. You're never too far away, no matter who you are. I love what Charles Spurgeon said about this particular passage. God has often found his best servants among his worst enemies. Some of the brightest diamonds in Christ's crown have been dug out of the darkest mines. This is our first observation. The woman was altogether an outsider. Maybe this might be an encouragement to some of us this morning if we feel like an outsider. Feel far away from Christ. A second observation. This woman was not only an outsider, this woman had a serious problem that only Jesus alone could address. She came to Christ to plead for her daughter who was grievously vexed with the devil. This was no ordinary request, not simply for a healing of an illness or material sustenance. No, the devil was directly involved in this situation. Now, for our purposes, you know that as a believer, a Christian is never indwelt by the satanic forces of this realm, by demons, by Satan. A Christian is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so while Satan cannot indwell a believer, he can certainly harass and he can inflict pain and misery upon a believer. We see that in the life of Job. We see it in the life of Paul, who had a messenger from Satan. Yet God used that in his life. But this woman is a pagan. And we can learn from sacred scripture also in Ephesians chapter 2 that pagans, to one degree or another, all are indwelt by Satan. He is their father. Jesus made that clear in the Gospel of John. You're either of your father God or your father the devil. And so prior to conversion, a lost person belongs to Satan. And he can inflict all kinds of pain and misery. That's exactly what he was doing with the young daughter of this woman. If someone came and asked for a cure for blindness or sickness, it'd be simple in comparison to this woman's problem. And here's another lesson for us. It doesn't matter how bad or how awful our circumstances may be, even to the point of demonic occupation. We must go to Jesus, for he alone can address our situation. Remember, Jesus is the one who cast out 7 demons from Mary Magdalene. And don't forget that Jesus is the one who healed the Gadarene demoniac who had an entire legion of demons inside of him. Doesn't matter what your problem is, where you come from, your origin, or your problems, your sin. You may say, John, you don't want to hear what I've done. There's no way God could ever forgive me. I've gone too far. Well, the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ is I don't need to hear what you've done. Take it to Jesus. If you're without Christ, you feel like you're trapped, you feel guilty for something inside, take it to Jesus. The Lord Jesus shed his blood on Calvary to forgive you of your sin, to forgive me of my sins in thought, word, and deed. There is nothing, nothing that is outside the scope of his forgiveness. Just like there is no one who is outside the scope of his forgiveness and acceptance. This woman was far away. This woman had a serious problem. A third observation, this woman came to Christ but found him shut up away from her. Now, this is where the passage gets interesting. This fact does not appear in Matthew's account, but it does in Mark's gospel. When our Lord Jesus went to the borders of Tyre and Sidon, he entered the house and would have no one know it. It's quite clear he wanted and needed rest. He had traveled, as it were, incognito, and he did not want to be known. He had gone to a house and shut the door. Mark adds, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman whose daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. It must have been dreadful for this woman to know that Christ could heal her daughter. And she believed that he could heal her. And yet he was inside, shut up, away from her. I like what someone calls this woman's glorious impotence. It's almost as if she's saying, if the door is shut, I still mean to go in. All the same. The Son of David is hiding, is he? He's resting, is he? Well, he cannot hide long because I will go to him. A holy impotence. An attitude that says, not disrespect toward the Lord Jesus, but desperation. I must get close. Forgetting all of her fears, she thinks, he cannot be hidden. I must see him, and I will see him. My child is tossed and torn with a demon, and I am in agony on her account. I cannot rest until I have seen the great physician. He can heal my child, and I believe he will. Therefore, I must get my petition to him. And so she forces her way past the bodyguard of the apostles and gets within the door and falls at Christ's feet. And there she lies and cries, O Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. It's interesting. When you take this in terms of eternal matters, this pagan woman coming to the eternal Son of God, it's essentially as if she is saying, if the door of mercy is shut against me, I must still try to open it. Whatever the barrier is in my way, I will have to yield. I must be saved. I cannot be lost. I cannot be content to sit down and perish in my sins. I must get to Jesus Christ and cry to him for pardon. I am resolved to do just that with holy impotence. As it may seem to others, I am determined that I will approach him and cast myself at his feet. Remember, this woman is a pagan. And she's asking for something on behalf of her daughter. But I think the thing that we can see here speaks to our heart is her bold and tenacious faith. She trusts that the Lord Jesus is her only answer to all the problems that she has, personally and domestically, in terms of her daughter. She is absolutely determined to get to Jesus. Indeed, this woman came to Christ but found him shut away. A fourth observation, quickly. She broke in on his privacy, and this woman forced her way to Christ, but he refused to answer her. She boldly invaded his apartment and sought where he saw peace and quiet, and she lay at his feet and begged for mercy and help, and that's all she begged for. She expressed her faith in his divinity, calling him Lord, and her faith in his blessed humanity, calling him the Son of David. This is no ignorant woman. Yet, this was all that she got from Jesus. Mark's gospel says he didn't answer her a word. What's going on here? Here is a woman who is in desperate need, and she comes to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't say a word to her. The silence seems awkward. As St. Augustine said, the word spoke not a word, and that was so unlike him. Jesus always seems to be ready with a response to someone who was stricken with grief, Someone who has a deep, pressing need, but not in this case. He could heal her daughter with a word, yet not a word did he utter. Nothing but silence filled the room. But here's what I want you to get. She did not give up in despair. She still had or maintained faith in Jesus. I love what Spurgeon says on this note. Even when there is nothing for the ears to hear, there remains something for the heart to believe. There are times when it seems like God is not answering prayer, God is not responding, God is not there. Yet what should we do? Give up? We don't have any tangible evidence that He's answering our prayer, that He hears us. Do we quit? No. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we might add, not heard either, and not experienced evidentially, perhaps. That's exactly the faith this woman had. If you've prayed, keep on praying. If you've cried, apparently in vain, keep on crying out. Remember, there is no other door to knock at, so better to continue knocking at this one. Pray that God would bless this point to someone who's been discouraged by having to wait long for an answer to prayer. You keep on praying and keep on seeking the face of God, but it seems like He's saying, talk to my hand. That's exactly what He's doing in this passage. It's kind of frightening, isn't it? This woman forced her way to Christ, but He refused to listen to her. A fifth observation. This woman refused to stop pleading her case in spite of the subtle and indirect rebuke from the Lord. Indirect, I say, because here we see the Lord speaks to His disciples concerning the situation. But His words to His disciples are really a stinging rebuke to this pleading woman. The disciples get tired of it. She's calling out for Jesus to do something, and they finally say, Lord, send her away. Meet a request. I mean, you've done this many other times with Romans and centurions and lepers and peoples from all over the place. But notice Jesus' answer. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, verse 24. It's almost like He wanted to get off on a technicality. You see, that statement had a strong element of truth. Jesus was sent primarily to the Jews, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But you and I know from the Old Testament, as well as the ministry of Jesus as it unfolded, that He reached out to non-Jews as well. But here, He says, in the face of this woman's misery and agony, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Here's what I want you to get. Even this indirect rebuke from the Lord did not stop the woman. She still persevered. I kind of looked at this last week and this week, and I thought to myself, here's a lesson for those who respond to the gospel. What if I'm not one of the elect? You know, we Presbyterians teach about predestination. And often people throw up that objection. If we share the gospel, what if they're not one of the elect? Well, you notice this woman doesn't take up that question. She simply plows right through it and continues to plead with Jesus. This woman does not battle with other truths of God at the moment. She doesn't raise any question about it. She wisely waves it and just keeps on praying, Lord, help me. Lord, have mercy on me. Whether you should be a sheep or a goat, cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Too often we let doctrines trip us with other doctrines in Scripture. I think that's what the Lord Jesus is demonstrating here. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That doesn't stop this woman. A fifth and final observation. This woman refused to stop pleading her case in spite of the obvious personal direct rebuke from the Lord. Here Jesus basically first says nothing to her, and then He speaks to her indirectly through His disciples. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Finally, the woman continues to break through, and Jesus looks her square in the eye and says, it is not good to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Another rough saying. But notice once again, she kept on pleading, whether she was a dog or not. Instead of turning back, when He called her a dog, she simply pressed forward all the more. She didn't raise any questions. She didn't say, now, Lord, you know that's too harsh. I may be wretched. I may be a Syrophoenician. I may be a Canaanite, but I'm not a dog. But Christ called her a dog. You notice what this woman did. She took the title to herself and found no fault with it. It's a reminder to us, whatever the Bible calls you, accept it. The Bible says you're a sinner, accept that and deal with it. Go to Jesus. The Bible calls you a saint, accept that. You're forgiven of your sins. The Bible calls you a pilgrim, accept that. Don't be in love with this world. The Bible calls you fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers, accept that. The Christian fellowship and treat each other accordingly. We need to accept what God's Word says about us. God's Word was not sent to flatter human nature, but to give a faithful description of it. If we embrace it and believe it, we'll be in good shape. Don't live your life according to the traditions of this world. According to what the world says, this is the way life ought to be. Take the Word of God and what God says about us. And the bottom line is we're much worse off than dogs. But here's the point. This woman was not discouraged. Look how this woman turns the title around. She seems to say, Lord, I am a dog, but then I am your dog. And even dogs eat crumbs from their master's table. Lord, give me the crumbs. One scholar says the children of Israel that Christ had been with had turned into dogs, but here is a dog of a Canaanite, and she has turned into a child. What a beautiful picture. What an unusual picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Seems somewhat out of character in the way that he responded to this woman. It's going to be a very perplexing passage as we study it. We make these observations about this woman, and in my study this week, I ended up with three burning questions in my own heart. Three questions that I think are applicable not only to me, but all of us, as we look at this rather unusual passage of this Canaanite woman. Here's the first question. What if Jesus acted like all the other religious leaders of his day? What if Jesus acted like all the other religious leaders of his day? There's really no need to try to explain or rationalize why Christ's behavior in this passage. It's totally out of character, and that's the whole point. Jesus ends this chapter by feeding 4,000, by healing those who are deaf and blind and sick, the things he always does. So why is he behaving in such a manner with this Syrophoenician woman? I think Jesus had just finished tangling with the religious leaders, and subsequently he finds himself rebuking his own disciples, calling them dull. I wonder if Jesus is not clearing up dullness on the part of the disciples, both then and now. If you look closely at his behavior toward the Canaanite woman, you see a picture in living color of the Lord Jesus responding as all the other religious leaders of his day would respond, with cold indifference to human need, a heartless propensity to major on the minors, and arrogance and pride so characteristic of Israelites for centuries. Gentiles are dogs. You see what the Lord Jesus is doing? When I was in high school, there was an album called The Dark Side of the Moon by Pink Floyd. This is essentially Jesus giving us the dark side of the moon spiritually. What if he behaved like every other spiritual leader of his day? This is what it would look like. Can you imagine how stunned the apostles, the disciples were in the house as Jesus responded this way? Where are we going to go? Who are we going to call? Now, what if Jesus acted like all the other religious leaders of his day? But that's not who he is. And we know that because the end tells us. This woman continues to persevere, and Jesus breaks out and says, "Woman, your faith is fabulous. Great." There's a second question that penetrates. What if I, as a believer, exercise the same tenacious faith as this persevering pagan woman? What if I, as a believer, exercise the same tenacious, persevering faith as this pagan woman? It's no secret the Lord delights in faith. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And this woman exercises the kind of faith that Jesus delights in. He was hearing this woman's prayer, and all the while he was resolved to answering it. But the heart of the infinite Son of God was getting rest out of her faith, one scholar says. It was such a blessed change for him from those hypocrites, those Pharisees, and all their rubbish about washing pots and cups. The Lord Jesus delights in faith. I have to ask myself the question, looking at this woman's faith, I couldn't be more discouraged than her. She received no answer from the Lord, clearly. And then the Lord said, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Did the Lord Jesus ever say to me, he was not sent to me personally? Did the Lord Jesus say anywhere in Scripture or indicate that I was excluded from his commission or you? He did seem to say that to this woman. Yet she could bear even that discouragement. Did the Lord Jesus ever call you a dog? Tell me anywhere in Scripture where he calls you a dog. But he did to this woman. She overcame that difficulty. I look at this woman's faith as a pagan Canaanite woman, and then I look at my own faith, and I wonder, do I even live by faith? Do I persevere? What kind of faith do I have in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it obedience? Is it trust? Is it a willingness to say, I will live like this Canaanite woman and trust you no matter what? And not let anything get in my way as I pursue you. What if Jesus acted like all the other religious leaders of his day? We have that contrast here for us to ask ourselves. What if I, as a believer, exercise the same tenacious, persevering faith that this woman practiced? It would certainly be pleasing to the Lord Jesus. A third and final question, why does Jesus wait so long and allow so many barriers before addressing this woman's need? The delay, if we call it that, of Christ is not unique. God is often doing things behind the scenes that we don't understand. If you read the Old Testament, like our reading this morning, which Danny read from Genesis 45, Joseph was sold into slavery, falsely accused, incarcerated, and finally made the prime minister of Egypt. Tell I was up late last night trying to sort this out. Prime minister of evil. I'll never live that one down. He was made the prime minister of Egypt. Did you listen to Genesis 45? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He was behind the scenes when Joseph was thrown in prison for 2 years, when he was sold into slavery, when he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. What's the point, Pastor? The point is, Joseph didn't know what was going on behind the scenes, but God did. And he had to wait many years, and all of a sudden he found himself protecting the lives of pagans, Egyptians, as well as the Jews. You never know what the Lord is up to. Abraham was told that he would be the father of many nations, but he had to wait 25 years before Isaac was born to him. David expressed dismay several times because God did not immediately answer his prayers. Do you realize we would be without a great number of the Psalms if God simply answered David's prayer? A great number of the Psalms are him lamenting, begging, going before God and pouring out his heart. And that's why they were written, because God waited to answer those prayers. And when he did answer, he didn't often answer the way that David might have expected. Jairus' daughter, his little girl, was sick, and Jesus arrived at the house. He was too late. She's already dead. But Jesus had a purpose in mind. In John chapter 6, when his disciple says, where are we going to send all these people? Jesus responded with another question. How are we to buy enough food for these people to eat? But John lets us in on it. He says he knew what he was intending to do. Jesus knew exactly what was going on. Why did he wait here? Well, the Lord often waits. And the Lord often does not answer our prayers so that he can develop and purify and strengthen our faith. The Bible says in Romans 4 that Abraham did not waver, but grew strong in faith as he had to wait. When Jesus got to Jairus' house, he said, fear not, only believe. In the case of Lazarus, when he found out his good friend was sick, the Bible says he waited 2 more days before he took that 2-mile walk to Bethany. Why? Because Jesus realized, evidently, that raising a dead Lazarus would be more effective means of strengthening faith and healing a sick Lazarus. What's going on in your life today? Why does Jesus wait so long? Why doesn't Jesus answer? Why doesn't Jesus respond to my need? I don't know the answer to that question, but God does. And the real issue before the house is not that you have an answer, but that your faith, like mine, is being purified and strengthened and built and encouraged so that we might trust Jesus all the more, regardless of what happens in our lives. It begins by a faith commitment of saying, yes, Lord, I am a sinner, and I need you as my personal Savior, and inviting him into your heart to save you from your sin by trust and faith in him alone and his finished work on the cross. You can't add anything to that. To add to it is to take away from it. And then live the life that is pleasing to him. It's not always clear. It's not simply by rote doctrine. There is an objective as well as a subjective element to our faith. And you see it lived out in this woman. She doesn't get a handful of theological lessons. That never stops her from going to Jesus. She just plows right on through. Nothing stops her. Don't let anything stop you from getting to Jesus. To be saved, to be converted, or to be grown and develop as his son or his daughter. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this magnificent passage. Lord Jesus, thank you for the creative ways that you teach us, that you mold us into your image. Help us to be like this Syrophoenician woman who was so far away, who came near by the sovereign act of God in accordance with a faith that would not be crushed. Lord, create that kind of faith in every one of us, some of us for the first time in conversion, and others. Lord, strengthen the faith that's already present. Help us to live and trust you for everything. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.